If you have been studying the book of Romans with us, then you know in the first six chapters of the book, Paul has methodically shown us that no one lives up to the standards that God wants them to. That he starts off by talking about those who live licentious lifestyles. Licentious is an old word that means license to sin. When someone lives a licentious lifestyle, they feel like, I have a license to sin, I can do whatever I want to do. He starts with the licentious person, and he moves on to the very religious and even the morally good, and says that everyone comes short of the standard that God has. And after laying that out, you go, okay, now that we all know that we aren't pleasing God, that we aren't living up to that standard, what do we do now? And so Paul spends chapter 7 telling us the law, although it's very good at showing you the standard of God, gives you no help to live it. The law doesn't empower you in any way, shape, or form to be able to live the standard that God desires. It just shows you that you're not doing it. And then he talks about our will. And although willpower is a good thing, and sometimes we can do certain things with our willpower. Have you ever just determined to change by your sheer willpower? And maybe you've done it, but most often you find, like me, that my willpower really ought to be called will weakness. It just doesn't do it. It's like this time of year, you go on a diet and you just don't keep it. And shockingly, Girl Scout cookies come out in the beginning of the year. I'm sure it is the demise of most diets. You start off and then, do you want any, my granddaughter called me, Papa, you want any Girl Scout cookies? I'm like, yeah, the Thin Mints. Send me 20 boxes of the Thin Mints. I want them. And so now I'm going to hide them from myself. The problem is I'll remember where they are when, after I hide them. It's too bad I can't. I could give them to a family member, have them hide them, but then I would spend the rest of the time searching. It would be a game trying to find those cookies that are in the house. So by sheer willpower, we can't live up to the standards that God's given us. And that's where Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And if an apostle who is a Pharisee and who grew up as a son of a Pharisee can't keep the law by sheer willpower, then none of us are going to be able to either. And so in chapter 7, he finally gets to the power. No, there's the weakness of the law, the weakness of our will, but the power is the power of the Holy Spirit, that God gives every believer the Holy Spirit. You are possessed, not with an evil spirit, but by the Spirit of God. Someone may have said before that they thought that you were possessed. Well, now you are. And just as an evil spirit can influence you to do something evil if you were possessed by one, when the Spirit of God possesses you, you are now influenced to do what is good and to do what is right. He changes us so that we are now empowered to have a desire to do right things and the ability to be able to do it, to stop doing something and to do it. I'm not saying it's easy to overcome a stronghold. I'm not saying it's easy to overcome the enticements and desires of the flesh. But I am saying we are given the power to be able to overcome those. And Paul sums up that statement that we covered last week. You can go online and listen to that study if you're struggling. Where we learn that when we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we are able to overcome the things of the flesh. And he now sums up that statement in verse 11. This was the end of our study last week. I want it to be the beginning this week. He sums it up by saying, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There was no greater event that demonstrated power than the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. It was the power over death. It put death to shame. And if that same spirit that brought Jesus from the grave is at work within you, then you have a power source in you that is going to be able to bring you life, that is going to be able to change your desires, that is going to be able to give you the things that you are wanting to give unto God as you walk by the Spirit. He then says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." You don't owe the flesh anything. And when we talk about living by the flesh, just to revisit a little bit of what we talked about last week, you remember that living by the flesh simply means you're living for you. It's about you. You're not living saying, what does God want me to do? That's life in the Spirit. Lord, where do you want me to go? I want to surrender myself to you. I want to be used by you. But instead, you're just living for yourself. You get up in the morning. I need coffee. Yeah, I'm late for work. Yeah, when is this work day going to get done? I'm tired. I'm going to go to bed. And you do that day after day after day, month after month after month. That's living by the flesh. And God says, don't live that way. But instead, be about kingdom business. Present yourself to God. Lord, how do you want to use me? Use me. I'm available for you. I believe that if you will present your life to God in that way, that God will empower you and God will use you. You will be amazed at how God opens up doors. When I pray, I don't like to rush into the presence of God. The Bible says, be still and know that He is God. Sometimes, and by the way, I rush everywhere I go. My name is Robert Furrow, and I do everything fast. That's who I am. Everywhere I go fast. Having two campuses is really good for me because I'm back and forth between the campuses. But I have to go into the presence of God, and I have to deliberately settle down and just say, I say regularly in the beginning of my prayer, I don't have an agenda, God. I mean, I do, but I'm just going to let it, push it aside, and I just want to hear from you. I just want you to speak to me. I want you to calm my spirit, calm me down, and just wait for you to speak to me. And then I will regularly just make a new commitment to God. Use me, Lord. Go before me. Open up doors. Allow me to minister to people. Be doing a work behind the scenes. And that is living by the Spirit instead of living by the flesh. And again, we're under no obligation to live by the flesh. You think, well, but I got to pay bills. But I got to provide for my family. But didn't God say that if you would seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all of those things would be taken care of? You are under no obligation to give all of your energy to the flesh. Doesn't mean you don't take care of business. It just means that that's not your highest priority, that your highest priority is the things of the Spirit, is the things of God. And so He continues on in that thought in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, He's not saying that if we live according to the flesh, then we're going to die early. It just means that's the end result. If you're living for yourself every day, eventually you die. That's what happens. And if you live your life to put away your retirement, then you, as you get into retirement, you're just trying to outlast your money, right? I have a couple of friends of mine that put so much away. One of them's a doctor, but they put so much away of their retirement that they realize they're going to easily outlive their money and they're trying to spend it. Now that's a good place to be, isn't it? That's really where we want to be in retirement, is to realize I got too much. I can't leave this much to my kids. It'll ruin them. I gotta spend this money somehow. That would be nice. But that will eventually lead to death. We're just going to die. And if we just live our lives for ourselves, what does it mean? In the end, it means nothing. We have lived by the flesh and we've died. That's what He's saying. There's no further focus. But then He says, in contrast, but if by the Spirit, that is, if we live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And that's something entirely different. The deeds of the body simply mean the desires. Each one of us sin when we are enticed by our own desires, right? James chapter 1 tells us. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. That's why God doesn't want us living sinful lifestyles, because it brings corruption and it brings death into our lives. But if we live by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, this is a summary statement for what we talked about last week, that the real power to overcome strongholds, the real power to overcome sinful activity and sinful habits is by walking by the Spirit. When we walk by, not just focusing on trying to get rid of that, but walking by the Spirit, and when we do that, we are given the power to overcome those things. And then he says, you'll live. If you walk by the Spirit, and everyone who's come to Christ, everyone who is born again, has the Spirit inside of them, then you will live. You live your life here, thinking about the things of the kingdom, living your life sacrificing for God, laying down your life. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. And then, on that moment, when your life is done, and you breathe out that last breath, you will go into his presence. The Bible says that to God, the death of his saints is precious in his sight. And a saint is any believer, regardless of what the Catholic Church says. You've been sainted by God. You don't need no church to saint you. You've been sainted by God. And your death will be precious because you will move from the place of not seeing and yet believing. Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see and yet they believe, to the place where you will experience, see, and be in his very presence, and how powerful that will be. So if we live by the Spirit, then we receive life. He says, verse 14, and here he introduces his new thought, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He's simply, again, making a statement that he said earlier, which is every single believer has the Holy Spirit in him. And that if you walk by the Spirit, you become a child of God. And everybody who is a child of God, a son of God, has the Holy Spirit in them. And he uses the term son here. There is a gender-neutral Bible. You guys seen that? Where they will change, everywhere it says man, referring to mankind, it will change that to people. And it just takes out the man and the woman emphasis in scriptures. I kind of do that too. There's a passage I quote out of 1 Timothy 3:16 that says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. And when I quote it, here's what I say, that the man of God and the woman of God too would be lacking in nothing. I add it in there because I feel like when I'm doing it, it's not just for you guys, it's for you gals as well. But of course, God meant that. But here he uses the word son on purpose. You gals are going to have to deal with this, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But he means sons, and he means that you gals are sons as well. Now, I realize that's a little awkward, but us guys, we're the bride of Christ, and we have to deal with that. So if we have to deal being with the bride of Christ, then you gals for this particular point can deal with being sons, okay? And the reason is, well, let's get into this a little bit more and you'll see the reason. For as many as of us are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. He says then in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. Three things I want to deal with this in this verse. Let's deal with the middle one first, because it's connected to the verse before, that you receive the spirit of adoption. Roman adoption was a pretty incredible thing. The Roman Republic, before it was the Roman Empire, had set up rules on adoption, which gave the adopted child every right that a born child had to that parent. And all of your past was removed. Your birth parents had no right to you at all. They could not come back in later on as adoption in the United States work and say, I'm your birth parent, I'd like to have a relationship with you. When you were adopted into a family, all ties were cut off from anyone that you knew as the child of that other person. And any crime that you may have committed, and in Rome, they did adopt adult sons. Many people adopted adult sons and brought them into their lives. Many rich senators and others did this. And when that happened, it wiped out any crimes that they had committed. They literally became a new person and had a new start. See, to see why Paul says that anyone who has the Spirit of God is the son of God? For you haven't been given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of his. I'll throw it in there, all right? We are sons. And because and when a son was adopted in, remember, women in their day, even in Roman culture, women in their day were treated as a high possession. If anything, just outside of the realm of a possession, but still even as a possession. So being a son, if you adopted a girl into your home, she didn't receive any of your estate. She would be married to someone else, and he would take care of her. But if you were a son, then you received the estate, every bit as much as the other sons. The firstborn son in the Roman culture would receive more, like in many of those ancient cultures, but every son had a right to the estate. So he says that we are adopted as sons and talks to all of us because we receive the estate. He's going to get to that in a minute. The other thing that he says here is we haven't been given the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's bondage from sin, but also a fear, realizing that dads do a couple of things in children's lives. For one thing, dads can be fearful, right? I had a disciplinarian father. My dad passed away when I was 14 years old. He was 38 years old when he died. It took me to hit 38 to realize how young that is. It's incredibly young to pass away. But my dad was a strict disciplinarian. My dad didn't coddle us children at all. I would say that my dad was not a loving father. In fact, my dad was beyond that. He was abusive. But my dad was a strict disciplinarian. And if I broke his chair, I was terrified. And I remember that happening. I remember breaking his chair. He had a recliner, you know, the little handle on it to pull up, and I broke his recliner, or it broke when I was doing it. I didn't probably break it, but I was terrified. Any of you guys, by the way, have disciplinarian fathers or fathers who were strict on discipline? Any of you guys have really loving fathers? Raise your hand. See, we're jealous of you, okay? We who had really disciplinarian fathers that didn't have those tender, really loving fathers are jealous of you guys, but God is not that kind of God. That if you break his recliner, he's going to come home and whoop you because of it, which was my dad. I got beat because I broke. What happened to my recliner? I was on, I broke. Hey, come here. I was what? That's not God. In fact, God is the opposite. The Bible says that it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. Shortly after we had begun the church, me and Lisa had been married maybe for, I'm going to guess, 5 years at this point. Jessica, my oldest, was a couple of years old, and we got into a fight. Any of you guys get into fights 4 or 5 years into marriage? I'm just trying to make excuses, feel better about myself, all right? I mean, it was an ugly fight. It was nasty. I mean, we screamed at each other and called each other names and got accusatory and felt like we weren't heard. I mean, it was the whole thing. I remember in the midst of these couple of days that we were fighting, we also didn't resolve it. It went on for a couple of days. And I remember, at the time, I had a white LTD, like a 1970 Ford LTD. I called the dog. For those early years living in Tucson, we didn't have an air conditioner in it. And I remember sitting right behind a yellow Corvette, and my wife was going, and I just wanted to run into the back of the car. I said to myself, I can stop this all if I run into it. It really wouldn't have stopped. She would have went, what is wrong with you that you would do that? It would have just kept going. But there was such an urge. And after we made up and those couple of days went by, I just felt so bad. I had said things I shouldn't have said. I had flew off the handle. There were outbursts of anger. I tried to get back at her. You know, I said things that were hurtful. Again, any of you guys do that when you were young in marriage? Any of you guys do that now after you've been married for a while? And I just felt bad. I just felt dirty. You know, do you guys relate? I'm just what I'm trying to say. I just felt bad. And like I'd let God down, guilty. And I went to the staff meeting that Tuesday. And Roger Barrier, who at the time was the pastor of Casas Adobe's church, had become a friend of mine in those early years. I was a very young pastor, and he came alongside, wanted to have lunch with me about once a month. We wanted to do it every other week, but we ended up doing it about once a month for the first 5 or 6 years that I was pastoring here. Great teacher and a great guy, and I got a lot of wisdom from him. The church, Casas Adobe's, had called our church. He knew that we were looking for more chairs. We had expanded our sanctuary, and we had folding chairs that were the expanded chairs for the sanctuary. And we needed more chairs to be able to fill it in because people don't like to sit on folding chairs. Although you guys would, I understand. Most people don't want to. And I showed up that Tuesday morning, and there was a note there that Casas Adobe's was getting new seats. and that they wanted us to come and take as many pews as we wanted. They'd give us the first shot at them. They had about enough to seat 1,500 people. At that time, we needed enough to seat about 550 people. And I was blown away by it. Because at this point, you know, we didn't have any money as a church. We were really struggling financially. And chairs are unbelievably expensive. This is going to be tens of thousands of dollars for us to be able to just put, you know, pews or chairs in there. And then on the day I'm feeling so bad, I come in and God blesses me. I can't tell you how excited I was. You're kidding me. That's unbelievable. We went over and we got those chairs, and I'll tell you a story about them later on, but they were great. They were in great shape. When we put them back together, I'll tell you now, when we put them back together, we didn't put all the braces back in for whatever reasons. We would put it together. And during the service, one of them gave way. I'm preaching, and all of a sudden, and some of you guys were there, all of a sudden we hear, crack, 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 bang, and the pew just crashed down right in the middle of the service. And it was full of ladies. It was just embarrassing all the way around. But nevertheless, I was so excited to get them. But I thought, I really did, why now, God? Why would I do this? Why do you bless me now? Why not wait till I do something good? If God, but you know, later on I learned it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance, and that God oftentimes, when we go wayward and we go astray, God does bless us because he wants to show us how much he loves us. Instead of whacking us, he blesses us because that's the kind of God that we serve. And had God given those things to us when I was doing good or good things or felt particularly righteous, I would have gone, of course God's giving us those pews. Look how good I am. I would have figured it had something to do with me, and God was showing me it had nothing to do with me, but God was showing me something even greater than that, that God really did love me, even though I failed. And isn't that true about our kids as well? I have a special place for my children, my heart. For people that are close to me, friends, I have a special place for their kids as well. It's just out here a little bit from that special place for my kids. And if I don't know a kid, I have no special place for them at all. If they're making noise when I'm eating in a restaurant, I'm just annoyed by them. Somebody shut those kids up, right? Well, you have a God that you have a special place in his heart. That's where Paul's going with this. He's saying you have the power of the Spirit inside of you, and you have been adopted into the family of God, whereby you cry out, Abba. Now, that word Abba is the informal word for father. It's saying it's a tender word for father. It's a loving word for father. When my kids were little and I had my study in my home, my kids would come in when they need something done, and they didn't come in and go, Father, would thou wast come and take the ball out of the tree where I kicked it? They'd come in and say, Dad. And when they were little, they said, Daddy. And my daughter, as daughters tend to do, called me Daddy. I mean, still to this day, sometimes she does. But called me Daddy for her into her adult life. Because we had a special relationship, a father and his daughter, and she called me Daddy. And that's what this word Abba is like. It's saying we have been given a spirit of adoption whereby we call him Daddy. Or my daughter today calls me Daddy-o. Whereby we call him Daddy-o. Whereby it's that affection that we have for him. It's that love relationship that we have for him. You are empowered to live the standards God's given you because of the Spirit inside of you and the relationship that you have with the Father who's in heaven who loves you. See, it's a step above and beyond. It's not only this power of the Spirit that changes you and changes your desires and changes what you want, but it's an actual relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. When people have a good relationship with their parents, father or mother, then they tend to be healthy emotionally. If you don't have a good relationship with your father or mother, then you tend to be unhealthy emotionally. And I think there were things that I had to deal with because my dad was, I was abusive, not just a disciplinarian, but my dad was abusive. There were things that I had to deal with in my life in order to get them back to be right, but we'll never have to worry about that about our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He's good to us. We haven't been brought into a spirit of fear, thinking he's going to get us. Some of you guys still think God's going to get you, but he's not. He'll discipline you, but that's discipline like you when your kid runs into the street and you grab him and yell at him. You don't yell at him because you don't love him. You yell at him because you love him. If you didn't love him, you'd let him get hit. You grab and yell at him because you love him. Don't ever do that again. What are you thinking? You're going to get hit by a car. So you discipline. God disciplines us because he loves us, but it's not because he's angry with you or wants to just whack you with a big stick or enjoys that. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that we have the power to do what God's called us to do because we have this special love relationship with him whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Even as you listen to me share this, I'm seeing a lot of this going on out there now. A lot of agreement. Because your spirit is agreeing with the Spirit of God as he shares this with you, that you have a Heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you. There's just something inside of you that you know that. That your spirit, it bears you witness. Yeah, I do have a Heavenly Father that isn't after me. I do have a Heavenly Father that wants to do good in me, that wants to see me really, really do good things and achieve the standards God wants. Verse 17, and if children of God, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we're heirs. If the will of God were read, it would say, and to my son and my adopted children, I leave everything. It wouldn't say, and to Jesus, my son, I leave everything, and to my adopted children, you get eternal life in heaven. Everything has been given to us. The church in Corinth was a messed up church. Paul wrote two letters to the church in Corinth, and they were both corrective letters. They were so messed up that when they took communion, and they took communion with wine and with bread, and when they took communion, the people in the front of the line would eat all the bread. So that people would walk up in the back of the line and go, it's all gone, I can't take communion. And the people in the front of the line were drinking the wine in church and getting drunk. So people didn't have any wine to take communion with. So that Paul said, don't you have homes to drink and eat in? That you come to church and you do this? It was such a horrible, awful thing they were doing. They were so consumed with themselves. They're like, I'm going to be first in line. I'm going to get all that wine I can. I'm going to eat all that bread. So Paul writes the very first part of that letter in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Paul says this to them. You have everything. Everything. I love the way that's worded. And I had all these years I hadn't caught it until the last time we went through the book of Corinthians. That Paul says to them before he ever gets on them, because he's going to get on them. That's what the second Corinthians is about, him getting on them. But he says, you have everything. Everything. And that's for a church that's messing up. We have everything. We've been given it all. Today you say, well, I'm struggling now to pay my bills. Yeah, but that's temporary. We've been adopted into the family of God and we've been given it all. So living for him today, abiding in him, delighting ourselves in the Lord, abiding in him and his word abiding in us so that we get the things we ask for and our desires change, living for that Heavenly Father that loves us because of the relationship that we have with him, and being heirs that we have been given everything with Christ, that we are equal heirs with Christ. And that's why he says we've been adopted as sons, by the way. If you're wondering why the term son is used there, because again, daughters didn't share equally in the adoption as sons did. And so God is saying to you women as well as you men here, you've been given everything. You share together with Christ, and you have been given it all. He finally then says, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs together, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He now introduces the concept of suffering in the life of a believer. This is the part that I thought, I'm never going to get through all this. I'm not going to be able to do sonship and suffering together. There are those that teach that if you become a Christian, God doesn't want you sick and you're not going to suffer anymore. They are heretics, which, by the way, according to the book of Galatians, is a work of the flesh. One of the works of the flesh listed there is heresies. The Bible says if anybody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, then withdraw yourself from them, for godliness with contentment is great gain. But suffering, God doesn't stop us from suffering. I wish he did. He created a world where there is suffering. He created a world where there's awful things that happen and a lot of pain that we go through. But I want to remind you that he also came to this earth and he experienced that suffering. He was scourged, which many people died when they were scourged. 40 lashes with a cat of nine tails. Brutal in itself. And maybe enough to say that he partook in humanity, but then they crucified him, which we won't go into all the gory details of crucifixion right now. I just don't think I need to. And he experienced with us the pain of this world. So that yes, we will go through difficulties and we will face pain. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. He said, we will be persecuted. We will feel suffering and pain. But God will also use that suffering and pain, even as children of God. And Paul said, I complete the sufferings of Christ in my body. And again, I don't want to explain all that because that's next week, but that's where we're going as we look at this, that our lives are completely his when we walk by the Spirit, and that God uses us in the good times, in the times where there is no difficulty in suffering. And for those of you that are facing suffering now, that God will use you in the midst of that as well. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you so much that we have that relationship with you whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. You haven't given us a spirit of fear, of bondage and fear, but we cry out, Abba, Father. And Jesus told us, if we earthly fathers will do good things for our children, then how much more will our heavenly Father do good things for us? Lord, we believe that. And we are so thankful that we have that heavenly Father. And we want to live our lives in such a way that we do what you want us to do. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But we also want to walk in the Spirit so that we are empowered to live that life that you want us to live, that our desires would change and we would find ourselves living for other people and being those kind of people. And thank you that we're your children, adopted with every right and privilege that an adopted son has in your kingdom. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now we are done with the book of Judges. Praise the Lord. If you were with us in the last couple of studies, it was a brutal, it's worth applauding, by the way. There was a brutal couple sections there. I had lunch with a friend of mine who's also a pastor on Friday, and I told him, I finished Judges for the fourth time. In the 33 years that I've been teaching here, I've taught Judges four times. And I said, and I'll never teach it again. And he said to me, unless God wants you to. And I said, okay, fine. I would like to say to God, I never want to teach Judges again. Somebody wants to study it, they can go listen to it. They can go watch it online. They can go listen to it online. But we are now going to start, this coming up Wednesday, we are starting the Epistles of John. John wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation, and he also wrote three letters to early Christians. And so we are going to study those letters. We haven't done it. We haven't done it as a church since 2002. So we're going to study those early letters that John wrote. He became known as the Beloved. He was the oldest, the last of the disciples to die. And there's just some great stuff that's in this book, and I look forward to covering it with you. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. We'll see you Wednesday night for 1 John, first few verses of 1 John. God bless you.